If I haven't met you before, I'm one of the pastors here. My name's Alex. I want to extend a happy belated Thanksgiving to you. I hope it was a sweet time to rest and to foster and stir up gratitude in your hearts. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. This morning, we find ourselves at a significant turning point in this greatest letter ever written. If you've been venturing with us through Romans, this has been going on for over a year now. And now we're at this significant turning point at the end of chapter 11. Paul, through these first 11 chapters, has been building and sustaining one long, robust theological argument. So consider with me this snowball that got kicked at the top of the hill that's been growing and growing and crescendos on us today. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, the very beginning of the book, Paul's main idea is that no one is righteous like God is righteous. All humanity is in a miserable plight. They are lovers of sin. They have rejected the true God for false gods, idols made by human hands. And this is true of Gentiles, those who are not a part of Abraham's offspring, and it's true of Jewish people. All are under this radical domain of sin, and therefore under God's right judgment. But that's not the end of the book. Even at the end of chapter 3, we see glorious news invade. We hear that God has a plan and purpose of redemption, that all can be justified. They can be declared right, not declared sinful, but declared right before God's judgment seat. And that is by faith in Christ alone. Christ served as a wrath-satisfying and a wrath-removing sacrifice for sinners. Praise God. Well, Paul continues, surely this news is too good. Surely we must bring something to the table. Well, chapter 4, Paul makes abundantly clear, absolutely not. We are saved by faith alone. And this is the same pattern of those in the Old Testament, like David, proclaiming it in the Psalms, and like Abraham, who was counted righteous by faith. Paul continues to build this argument in chapter 5, showing how Christ is the culmination of all of God's plan through all of history. Christ is a new Adam, a second Adam, undoing all the curses the first Adam brought. He, Christ, would bring life where there was death, righteousness where there was sin. He'd bring peace when there was war between God and man. In chapters 6 through 8, Paul now begins to address the Christian life. So that we have been saved by grace, now what? On these are glorious truths. That God himself dwells with us. The Holy Spirit resides on us. We're no longer under the power and dominion of sin. But by the Spirit we walk, and by the Spirit we put to death sin. And even more than that, God is with us, working all things, even our worst sufferings and trials for good, and nothing can separate us from his great love. And then in these previous weeks, we've been considering Romans 9, 10, and 11. Perhaps the most confounding of all. How will God show his faithfulness to Israel even when they are hardened and seem to have rejected him? This is a mind-boggling crescendo at the end. And Paul ends it by declaring that even though now there's a partial hardening, some have rejected, many, most, in Paul's day, there would one day be a revival a 180 among these people. God's faithfulness would be shown tangibly by a future redemption. Paul ends this long theological treatise in chapter 11, verse 32, with this simple and confounding statement: "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." What a statement! How simple, and yet how complex. God's motivating desire as he orchestrates the entire world in redemption is his desire to show mercy. Declaring and showing his mercy is at the bottom of it all, of creation, of the fall, of covenant relationship and promises, of hardening, and of inclusion of Gentiles. By the end of Romans 11, as this snowball has grown and grown, consider all that we've seen of God and of man. The depravity, the darkness of man's hearts, the grace of God, the godness of God, the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, and his freeness. This is mind-boggling and mind-numbing. And as Paul is writing this letter, 11 chapters deep, and remember, this letter is to get some financial support for a future mission trip, and it's to help bridge some ethnic tensions in that congregation. Along the way, this theology gets his heart white hot and ready for worship. And that's where this big crescendo ends at the end of chapter 11, white hot worship of God. So this morning, let me ask you, when was the last time you stumbled into white hot worship of God? When was the last time you were moved in heart to burst out in praise at God's immensity, at his otherness, at his love, his mercy, his unseen providence? This morning we will be looking at Paul's doxology, his words of praise to God. Join with me as we read this passage. Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, our passage has no commands for us to obey this morning, no action steps. And despite that, I think it has some necessary actions for us to take. So consider three actions that this passage mandates us follow. First, we all should praise the unsearchable, deep things of God. That's our first point this morning. Praise the unsearchable, deep things of God. That's where Paul begins. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. After 11 chapters of digging, Paul taking us down, 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 Paul sets that shovel down and just praises this God for his immensity, his immeasurability, and his inconceivability. It's as if all this theology that Paul's been unpacking is creating pressure in him. And at the end of 11, he's about to burst, and there needs to be a pressure relief valve. And that's praise. It's bursting out of him. And we might be surprised, though. Where did Paul end in verse 32? God's mercy. And yet that's not the thing coming off his lips of first praise. No, he praises God's wisdom and his sovereignty, his control of all things. And that the God of Romans, the God of Paul, the God of the world, is a God of freedom to do what he wants and the ability to carry it out and the wisdom to purpose it from beginning to end. Paul, throughout Romans, has taken us as close as he can get us to the mind of God, and it leaves him bewildered and amazed. One commentator put it this way: Paul was as well acquainted with the mysteries of the kingdom of God as ever any mere man was. And yet, he confesses himself at a loss in the contemplation, and despairing to find the bottom, he humbly sits down at the brink and adores the depths. If Romans results in Paul's worship, it should foster that in you and I too. If Romans 1 through 11 builds this theological pressure in Paul, it should build that in us too. We ought to praise. And Paul provides a model for us to follow. Reflecting upon God, that's what Paul's been doing, reflecting upon God rightly results in our praise of God. Reflecting upon God leads to our praise of God. So this morning, if you fancy yourself a student of God's word, a theologian of sorts, but you don't worship heartily, well, you aren't the kind of theologian that Paul was, or the kind of student of the word as Paul was. Reflecting leads to worship. That's the end by which reflecting upon God is meant to accomplish in us. It's not to build up our heads, but to burst us forth in praise. But there's more here. Reflecting leads to worship, but notice this: true worship is built upon right reflection of God. True worship needs right reflection. There's a sentiment today that I think Paul would scoff at. Some have suggested that theology is necessarily stuffy and cold, that the discipline of thinking deeply about God and carefully about the scriptures is just going to stifle worship. It's just a big bucket of water thrown on that fire. There's a belief that the intellect and the heart are at odds. Well, let me suggest that if you fancy yourself a worshiper of God, but you don't worship theologically, you don't worship the depths of God, well, you aren't the kind of worshiper that Paul was. The Bible presents for us this feedback loop. Reflecting on God produces praise, and praising God needs the reflecting on God. And it's constant, and it spirals down all the way until eternity. This is what we were made for: to know him, to see him, to praise him, and to go back further into knowing and seeing him. So, brothers and sisters, we ought to praise the unsearchable deep things of God. Notice one unique thing in this passage of Scripture. Paul does not know everything about God, and that does not stop him from praising God. It's actually precisely because he does not know everything about God that he praises God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. God's judgments aren't to be searched. Not all the way to the bottom. We can't figure them out and outline it and figure it out. We can't break them down and digest them. His ways, they're inscrutable. They're beyond tracing and following cleanly and clearly. To put it in layman's terms, our God is untamable. Our God is not in a box. He's not domesticated. We cannot ever study him enough so that we could be able to predict and know every little thing and every motivation and everything down to the nth. No matter how far you go, you will never get to the bottom of God. And Paul didn't fight that. He embraced that. It was precisely that this God was untraceable that led him to worship. So don't let your lack of knowledge hold you back. Let that be a fuel that fans it into you to worship him. Thomas Aquinas was a monk and theologian from the 1200s. You could argue, I'm not saying you should, but you could argue that Thomas Aquinas was the most significant theologian in church history. It's estimated that in his lifetime, he wrote 8 million words of theological discourse. That's hard to picture. The Harry Potter series by J.K. Rowling, 7 books, is 1 million words. So imagine 8 of 7, 56 books. I think that's right. Imagine that tome of literature by one theological giant. Well, his greatest work, his Summa Theologica, or his Summary of Theology, it remained unfinished as he died. But it's not because he ran out of time. In the midst of Thomas writing his magnum opus, he had an experience with God that changed him forever. And in that time, he came to see with clear eyes just how great God really is. And he saw how insignificant his words were. When asked to reflect upon his life and writing, he said all the words he had written were just straw compared to God. And this is one of the theological giants left through time for us. No matter our greatest efforts, no matter our greatest minds, no matter our greatest religious experiences, we can never truly and completely and actually get to the bottom of who God is. All of our efforts are straw. Think about how unfathomable God is. How could we begin to understand completely uncaused existence? We can't. We have no category. We have words, but we have no category for this. We know of nothing else. How can we understand existence apart from time? This boggles the mind. How can we understand complete purity and perfect holiness? Never to even have been tempted to evil. Everything we know about God is unfathomable and unknowable to our feeble human minds. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. But let this be an encouragement to you. Sometimes an impossible task drives us to inactivity. Let me suggest to you, all of your life, you will be digging a deeper well to know God, and every shovelful will be more to praise, and there will be infinite shovelfuls to know him. Don't wait until later. Start now. Even this insurmountable, impossible task of knowing him, seek him out. Seek him out. But not just in a theological sense. Yes, who God is in his person and character and activity, that is unsearchable. But even God's judgments and ways in our own life at times will feel unsearchable. At times, as we look at the hand of providence the passing of our lives, we will be perplexed. Why did that opportunity not work out 10 years ago? And why am I here instead of there? Why am I this way? Why is this happening? Why did that problem come back? Why did they get that when I wanted it so bad? Why are they rejecting Christ still? And will this pain ever stop? These are questions. These are deep questions. Asking the judgments of God, asking about them. And we confess that they're unsearchable. They're untraceable. In this life, we do not and we cannot and we will not understand our God and his ways perfectly. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us there is a hidden wisdom of God that he does not disclose to us. Psalm 77 says that God's path was through waters and yet his footprints weren't seen. Job 26:14 says that these are just the outskirts of his ways and the thunder of his power, who can understand? In this life, we observe God's wisdom in manifest ways around us, guiding and directing, bringing opportunities, pushing opportunities away, never bringing them to the surface at all. And his ways are untraceable. They are beyond finding out. But again, don't let our not knowing hold us back from sincere worshiping. In the same way that we don't know the depth of his wisdom and we still praise him, we don't know his purposes in our individual lives and we still worship him. We can trust him even when we don't know everything. This shouldn't drive us from him. This not knowing, it should drive us to him. It reminds me of when a child is in a situation that's chaotic and tumultuous, and they just cling tighter to their dad. When we find ourselves in untraceable, unsearchable places, we don't run from our Father. We cling and we hold tighter. We pursue him afresh. And much like a child, in this life we need to humble ourselves. This is our second action this morning. First, we ought to praise the unsearchable deep things of God, but we also must humble ourselves before the all-knowing God. Paul asks three rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? In these questions, while keeping his focus on God, Paul brings humans into the picture just a bit. These rhetorical questions draw us in to consider, well, am I? And the answer is absolutely no. Each of these rhetorical questions gets us closer to understanding why God's ways are untraceable. Who has known the mind of God? Sometimes I've had friends or people I know that do very baffling things, and I stare at their baffling behavior and think, what in the world are they doing? This makes no sense to me. And yet there might be a friend of theirs that knows them better that can come and represent them and help make sense of their mind. What's confusing about their actions can be clarified by someone that understands them better than me. But who is like that for God? Who has known his mind? Who can see from his vantage point all the cosmos? Who can see the end from the very beginning? Who can reason at such levels that they're able to pay attention to the smallest details while never losing sight of the whole? No one. Who has known his mind? No one. God stands alone. Who's been his counselor? There's no one that God invites in to give him advice on how to orchestrate all of this. God does not have a divine council chamber and a divine delegation that helps him sift through options in a brainstorming session. There's no cosmic legal pad with pros and cons that his team gets to work on with him. No, our God is independent. He stands alone with no equal to hash out the options. Well, who's given a gift to God? Think of it this way. Who can coerce God into his favor? Who can give God something, a kind of divine quid pro quo? Who can blackmail God? No. This God is entirely other, he's entirely independent, and he's entirely free. He works at no one's bidding. And because he is entirely independent and entirely free, and he doesn't negotiate or deliberate his divine wisdom, his ways are going to be untraceable. But this is where the humility comes in for us. We need to see that we're not wise like him. He has not come to us and said, hey, you have a perspective on this situation that I don't. Can you help me understand? Can you help me think better about what am I missing? You have no vantage point that he misses. You have nothing to offer him in wisdom. And you can believe that you do. Or you can humble yourself and be honest. And because you don't have God's mind, he will do many things that you would never guess. And because you aren't counseling him, he will do many things that you would never pick. And because God owes you nothing, there may be times that there will be decisions and circumstances that happen where you feel like you're not at the center of the world. God owes us nothing. He is not obligated to any one of us in this room. There is not a gift that we could bring to him to make him like us better or to put ourselves in his good graces. And yet, do you see, that's what every religion throughout history has promised? The prevailing thought is that God is the kind of God that acts when and only when we can bring him that gift. That's why in societies of old, when people needed fertility, they brought a gift to God. When they needed crops to grow, they bring an animal. Perhaps this is the gift that will make him happy, and then he'll be indebted to us. We can make him work for us. But that theology hasn't died away. If you've ever subscribed to a works-based salvation, something that would say, God, I want you to save me. How can I ingratiate you to me? How can I obligate you to me? How can I make you do what I need you to do? Well, I'll pray the prayer you said. Maybe that'll do it. I'll give the right amount of money like that preacher said. Maybe that'll get you to be on my team and do what I need you to do. What a petty view of God to think that he's waiting to move on your behalf when you do the right thing to make him jump up and down and please him the right way. That's not the God of the Bible. Our salvation does not originate in ourselves or in an act that we do or a gift that we bring. We don't earn our way to him or negotiate our way to him. We are saved because our God is entirely free. And in his freedom, he's freely chosen to give his love and grace to sinners. In his freedom, he sent his son to remove all of the wrath that was rightly ours. Salvation is by grace. It is God's gift to us, not our gift to him. We are saved entirely because of our free God's free actions. And so today, you can lay aside whatever petty gift you're trying to bring him. You know what that is for you. What you're trying to do that you think will ingratiate him to you, what will earn his favor. Maybe it's being here today. Maybe you've come in thinking that God will be more happy with you and more likely to save you if you're a good person and sit in this chair and listen to this sermon, that will earn it. No. No, God in his divine wisdom saved through a plan that no human would have fabricated. Everybody would have thought, well, we get in God's good graces by being good enough. No, God's divine wisdom, his untraceable judgments result in a sacrifice of his beloved son so that enemies would be made children. You can become a child of God. John 1 says, all who believe in his name, if you believe in your mouth, or if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Christ died and rose from the dead, you can be saved. That's all that's required because of God's freedom to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, be reminded again of just how much God is not like you. He's unlike you in his thoughts. Like Isaiah 55 said that called us to worship, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's not like you or me. He's unlike our counsel. Like Chrissy read for us, who's measured the Spirit of God? Or what man showed him his counsel? Who did he consult? Who made God understand? No man ever taught God a thing. And God's unlike us in his complete freedom. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We need to behold this God. Through these rhetorical questions that Paul asks, we need to behold just how much greater this God is than us, and we need to humble ourselves. And finally, this passage calls us to one final action, to confess and glorify the God of all. At the heart of Paul's praise is this final phrase. It's the theological hub that all of this doxology flows out of, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. Paul's doxology could be called big God theology. Have you heard that phrase before? Big God theology is the kind of theology unpacked here. It's a theology of a God that's entirely other. The theology of God that's entirely free and independent, free to show mercy to whom he wills. It's the theology of a God that's infinitely wise and knowledgeable, of a God that's unobligated and uncoerced, a God that doesn't need anything outside of himself. A theology of a God that's completely in control. This big God theology is the theology of Romans. It's the theology of the Bible. And perhaps no place in the Bible says it so concisely and so beautifully as Romans 11:36. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. All things. There's nothing outside of the scope of these words. All things are from God. God is the source of all that is, from the creation of galaxies to quarks that make up protons of atoms of every molecule that creates anything in existence. All of it is from him. all things are through him. These prepositions here can get tricky. From him, through him, can be difficult to discern what it is. Here's what I think he's getting at. That God is both the source and the sustainer. It's from him and it keeps being from him. That God's the creator and the director. He brought it into existence, and where does it go? In other words, all that exists is because of him, and all the ways that all the things go is because of him. Here's how John Piper put it. He is the ultimate origin, or the ultimate cause, or the ultimately decisive reason for everything. Everything is dependent for its existence on God, and its beginning, and all along the way. All things are from him, and he directs the course of all things. From the dying of one sparrow in the mountains that no one sees, to the collapse of civilizations that have ripple effects for millennia. And these words certainly stoke all kinds of questions in our mind. The question of free will, the problem of evil, perhaps other things too. Let me suggest to you that we want to be people of the Bible. And what I mean by that is that we want to confess what the Bible clearly says, even when, with the best of our reasoning and the best of our language, we struggle to articulate and grasp exactly how it all fits together. This is the God of the Bible, the source and director of all things. And at the same time, the Bible's so clear. God is the source and director, and yet he is not the cause of anyone's sin. He's never responsible for evil. How does this work? Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is the God of the Bible. He's the source and director of all things. And yet humans are still free to do. They are commanded to act, and they are held accountable when they don't. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. This big God theology that drove Paul to worship feeds back into more worship. We're back in the feedback loop. Let our theology, even the moments that stump us and perplex us, drive us to praise. It would actually be foolish for any of us to think that as we sought to know God, we would have all of our questions answered. What kind of a God would that be? That's so easy to understand. That's so easy to wrap our minds around. I expect us to be able to wrap our minds around ants, but not God. It should be comforting when we find our God is greater than we can fathom. This big God theology might be new to you. Maybe it's new today, maybe it's been new through Romans as that snowball's been barreling downhill. Can I encourage you with the questions you have, maybe even the hesitations you have, not to run from that yet? Instead, run to the Bible. Wrestle with what God's words say. And I expect what's new today, upon further study, would become a dear friend to you. John Piper wrote a very significant book called Providence. It's huge. He had this quote that resonated with my experience of this big God theology. He said, "What many of us have found over decades of meditating on God's word is that these doctrines are often shocking at first, but comforting later. These really hard doctrines are the ones that I anticipate reflecting on in my deathbed and being my dearest friends as I get ushered to glory. God is the source and the sustainer, the creator and the director of all things. And he's the point of all things. To him are all things. All things work to his glory. Matthew Henry, commenting on these verses, says, if all things be of him and through him, there's all the reason in the world that all things should be to him and for him. God's glory is the goal, the point, the intention of all things. All things go back to him. And again, there will be mystery and perplexity and unsearchable depths here. How does this go to your glory, God? We won't always know. But you've had those conversations with your children where they say, why? And you think, even if I tried to explain it, you wouldn't understand. You need to trust me. The same of God. As great as our minds are than our children sometimes, how infinitely wide is the gap between us and the Creator? As we close, think with me about your own life. What would happen? What would change if you embraced this big God theology? What would change if this vision of a God captured your life? What would change? Let me tell you the story of how it affected one man. This is John Piper. John Piper is well known for his pastoral ministry in Minneapolis. But before he was a pastor, he was a professor. While he was a professor at a college and seminary in Minneapolis, he got asked often by his students about Romans 9 through 11 and how to make sense of it. And so he determined that on his regular sabbatical, he would write a book and he would study and pour all of his efforts into Romans 9 to 11 and this vision of a God that's so other. These are his own words talking about it. His goal was to analyze God's words so closely and construe words so carefully that he would write a book that would be compelling and stand the test of time. And he did write that book, but what I think is more captivating for us is not the book, but what happened in his heart. John writes in his own journals that on October 14th in 1979, he's up past midnight, just reflecting, ruminating. He's digging in the depths of God. And something happened in him. I think it's the same turn that happened in Paul. A turn from explanation to exaltation. He says that he felt God impressing these words on him. I will not simply be analyzed. I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered. I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized. It's to be heralded. That was the moment that John Piper felt compelled to leave a life of being a professor and to pursue being a pastor, to herald and proclaim these truths for the rest of his life. This big God theology, when it captures your life, will change everything. And now you may not come out of this pursuing pastoral ministry or being a missionary, but for some of you, why not? Why wouldn't you want to give your life to proclaim this and do it intentionally and set time aside for it in preparation and go and be ambitious to make God known? Why wouldn't you? And for those of you that aren't going to leave career or are already in retirement, why wouldn't you double down all of your efforts to glorify this God? Why wouldn't you? All things are to him. That's you. You are made for him. That's why you're here. Perhaps if you've wandered in here going, I don't know why I'm alive. I don't know what my life amounts to, what it's for. Romans 11 tells you all things are to him. Your purpose is to know him and to glorify him. And so, brothers and sisters of Desert Springs Church, how would this theology change your life? Would it put you on a mission trip next year? Would it put you going out to the res to proclaim this? Go talk to Josiah, our pastor of missions. Would it have you going across with one of those cards that Pastor Chase held out to invite your neighbor to church in these coming weeks? Would you reorder your family priorities, redo your budget? Would you be recommitted to a life of prayer, both privately and corporately? Reading the Bible, intense study and devotion with other brothers in our church or sisters in our church or by yourself? Would you press in to our church in different ways with a theology that all things are from him, through him, and to him? Well, there is one way this must affect our life. It's a good summary statement. If we catch this vision of God, we will live to glorify him. And not passively. All things go to him. Even the things that are rebellious resound to his glory eventually. But no, we will commit thoughtfully, actively, purposefully, intentionally, with a zeal to live for his glory. Maybe you've heard how the Westminster Catechism begins. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why you were made. But don't passively glorify him. Commit as we enter into this Christmas season, and so many of us will start forecasting into 2026. How can you actively live to glorify him? And do you know what? You should start now. We all should start now. Because this is what we're going to be doing forever. To him be glory forever and ever. That's what we'll do one day. Let's get in the habit of doing it now. Let me read this again as we close. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are more than we can imagine and more than we can fathom. Our best efforts to know you, oh Lord, they do result in sincere knowledge, but it's just the tip of the iceberg. Oh Father, grant us greater capacity to know you. Grant us greater ability to see and behold your glory. And may we add to it intentionally, actively in our affections and in our adoration and in our appreciation of you, God. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.